Our first Sunday of a new year, and we begin the first message from a brand new series I'm very excited about, which is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We know it as 2 Corinthians. And as I check my schedule and look ahead and see how the weeks fall, I've spent some time contemplating, do we begin a new book, a new series on this first Sunday of the new year? And I gave that a lot of thought because we've just come out of a year that some would maybe say wasn't their favorite. And many people are glad to say goodbye to 2020, with whether that's political reasons or health reasons or other reasons. Many people rejoicing, right, excited about a new year, especially this year. And it's certainly a common thing that people would make plans for a new year, right? And sometimes we make resolutions and we say, you know, this year I really want to do this or do that. But, you know, sometimes people make plans that are unrealistic. Do you know what I mean? Like someone will say, I want to run a marathon this year. And I'll say, okay, well, do you run? No. Have you ever run? No. Are you in good shape? No. Can you walk? Not very fast. Okay. And we would say, okay, I'm glad you want to get in better shape, but it's probably not realistic to say I'm going to run a marathon. You might say, I want to learn to play the piano this year. I want to be as good as these guys, and I use the guys generically, the men and women that play up here. And maybe if I practice really hard, I could do that this year. Well, I don't think that's realistic. Maybe you could begin and get off to a good start. I'm not a music guy. I don't think, no matter how gifted you are, that after 1 year of practice, you could play on that level. That's an unrealistic expectation. And life, I think, sometimes is filled with people giving us unrealistic expectations that we're supposed to achieve on a certain level, and we're just incapable of it. The Bible never does that. The Bible, in a sense, and catch the context and what I'll say in the next couple of seconds or a minute or so. The Bible does not ask us to do something that is beyond our capability. I know you're not a marathon runner, but run one anyway. I know you're not a piano player, but play well anyway. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't start with what you do. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Bible begins with who you are. You don't start with doing anything. You start with who Christ is and what Christ has done. You always begin with your new identity in Christ. I've called today's message, all we're going to do is look at the first two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've called this message our new identity in Christ. And here's the Apostle Paul. We're only going to talk about two verses. And he's writing what we call 2 Corinthians. And in this letter, he's basically defending his identity. He's being attacked by false teachers. And so he writes this letter to a fairly troubled church, the church at Corinth. And it's so different than the last letter we've studied together, which is Romans. Romans, very doctrinally precise. Many would call the most doctrinally rich of any letter that Paul's written. This, many people would call the least doctrinally rich letter. It's a letter that is the most biographical of any that Paul has written. And in this letter, he opens up his heart and he shares his burden for gospel ministry, defending himself against the false teachers who are attacking him. And he begins this letter by identifying the people to whom he's writing. And as he writes to believers in Corinth, it reminds us of who we are in Christ. I read the first two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to spend many Sunday mornings, most Sunday mornings, I hope, together, opening up this letter and not just reading it as a historical document, but trying to understand what God would have for us. For this to work, we have to understand our identity, okay? What do we know about our identity? I say our new identity because as believers in Jesus, what is true of us? Number one, we believe the Word of God. Paul writes in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul's apostolic authority is under attack, but he's beginning with one simple point. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The word apostle simply comes from the verb to send. It's the idea if you're an important person like Jesus, you appoint very specific people, you give them a message, and then you send them with your message. You're a sent one, you're an apostle. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus the Messiah. Paul's not bringing you his opinion. He's not saying, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy, I thought a lot, this is what I think. He's coming, he's writing as an official apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And of course, from the scriptures, we know how that took place. How did Paul become an apostle? Acts 26, I read verse 16. Jesus says, for this purpose I've appeared to you to appoint you, Paul, a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul, I'm sending you. I'm appearing to you and I'm sending you as an apostle to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. So, as we come to a letter like 2 Corinthians, we're accepting the apostolic authority with which it's been written. I am going to come to this text, and sometimes I'm going to question the meaning of a word. What does that word mean? I'm going to question its meaning within a context. How is Paul using that? I might even question the grammatical relationship between two words. But I will never question the word. I am presuppositionally accepting this is the word of God. This is my authority. And I want you guys to know this. I am not saying this because I am the pastor teacher. I am saying this because that's my belief. I accept the authority of God's Word. Everybody has an authority in their life. I don't question the Scriptures. I sometimes question what it means and how it applies to my life. But I do not question its authority. And I'll be opening up to 2 Corinthians and just taking this as the very Word of God, because the person who wrote this letter, Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus sent him, and Jesus gave him a job to do. So I am accepting as true what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if somebody were to push back on that and say, but men wrote it, like Paul, well, of course we know that. But we also know what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that verb there, moved, has the idea of borne along. So even people like Paul, apostles, are writing, they're just not writing what they think. But the Holy Spirit acts actively carrying them along so that the words that they're penning are the words that are actually being breathed out by God. This is our faith as Christians. And this, what I'm going to call high view of scriptural authority, it's, I don't even know if I want to say is being attacked in the world, because it's just ignored in the world is maybe more accurate. No one cares, right? I mean, what do we as a country believe about babies in the womb? No one cares, right? Seriously? You don't believe in a woman's right to control her own body, quote unquote? And we would say, yeah, but that little body within her is not her own body. And people, I don't care. But don't you know the Bible says, I don't care what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about marriage? Today, if you speak out with the biblical view of marriage, don't even waste your time running for office, right? Don't even waste your time trying to move up in your organization. I mean, are you one of those people who you won't embrace the newest political agenda? You may be attacked today. The world is pushing hard against the truth of the Scripture. Maybe that's not surprising. What really saddens my soul is that that's happening in the church, guys. And we have churches that are embracing an unbiblical view of marriage. Churches that are embracing an unbiblical view of gender as if it's a choice or a social role. Churches that are doubting what God says about a number of issues. And we as believers need to keep reminding ourselves that we accept the authority of the Scriptures. We don't look to any one church. We don't look to any one denomination. We don't look to any one Christian leader. We look to the Word of God. That's our authority. And even throughout this new year, I trust as long as God would have me to be in this ministry that I have. My goal is not to share with you my thoughts or what I can somehow make the Scripture say, but it's to proclaim God's Word and to do it in a way that would show a reverence for God's Word. We don't worship God's Word, but we show reverence to it. And we trust that God will work in our hearts through it. That is why even recently I've been encouraging us as a church family, would you consider embracing a specific plan to daily be involved in Bible reading this year? You may choose to read through the whole Bible. You may choose to read through the whole New Testament instead. You may choose to just keep going through a certain book or series of books. But however you believe it would honor the Lord, would you be willing to do this? And just in case you've been on vacation or haven't been around much, we have each shepherd group having an opportunity where you can read with other people. Or you'd be welcome, Nancy and I are reading through the Bible this year, and I think we have maybe 20 people that are reading with us. And you can encourage one another as you read. I would encourage you to get a plan, and I would encourage you to read with someone else, okay? If you say, I don't want to read with anyone else, that's fine. But maybe you would at least consider it, because it's so important. And I say that just because I want to encourage you in this. Notice, I'm not saying, would you please read a devotional book every day. I think that's valuable. But if you're going to read one thing, that it would be God's Word. There's a personal application to what I'm saying. There's corporate applications to what I'm saying. Some churches, that first picture, may be a little more liturgical. It may be an Anglican church, I'm not sure. The second church, perhaps a little more contemporary. However people do church, quote unquote, I'm always wondering, do they have a Bible? And is the Bible being preached? You know, Nancy and I grew up going to a church where there was a Bible, and it was open. In a very small part of the service was the priest would open up and do a scripture reading. But the focus of the worship was not on the proclamation of God's Word. It was just a scripture reading. There are Protestant evangelical churches that aren't really doing a lot with the Bible during their services. And a whole lot of the services are what? 5 ways to be a better husband, 3 ways to get out of debt, 2 ways to do whatever. And it's not that what's being said is even wrong. It's just these are thoughts of a person put in a motivational context. Generally, a verse is quoted and a prayer is presented. And I guess maybe you would even call that Christian motivation, I don't know. But that's not, beloved, what we should be doing as we come together. If you ask for an elder to talk to you about something, this picture represents a guy involved in ministry. He should be speaking from a Bible. And I realize it could be a bound copy, it could be on a tablet, on your phone, whatever. But the authorities in the Scripture And that's what we would believe as a church. You say, is that what we embrace here at Trinity? I hope so. I hope so. Okay. You say, how would you know that? I was just trying to think of a test I could give you. I don't know if this is going to work for you or not, but let me try. Do you know what I believe about COVID? If somebody said, what do you think Greg really believes? Would you be confident and say, I know exactly what Greg believes? My hope is that you would say, I really don't. That would be my hope. Because that's not what I'm here for. I am not here to give you my interpretation of what's happening related to COVID issues or the wisdom or lack thereof in our government's response, whether that's nationally or on a state level or locally. I'm not telling you what I think about restaurants that require masks or those who don't, or those who even go out and eat now or those who don't. You say, what do you think about those things? What I think is no more important than what you think. But what the Apostle Paul thinks as he pens this letter matters. And so what we're doing this morning is we're coming to this new book of 2 Corinthians. And when it says Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we're saying, yes, Paul is an apostle. And we are willing to accept and embrace and submit to apostolic authority the word of God. We believe the word of God. But notice what comes next. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now again, we're covering things that I think if you've been a Christian for a while, you know, but I hope these will be good, solid, foundational reminders. How can Paul say Timothy, our brother? Because if your faith's in Jesus Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all children of God. Not because of our physical birth, but because of spiritual birth, because of new birth. Remember what Jesus said, John 3:3? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be birthed into God's family. Of course, there's a second illustration that's used. You have to be adopted into God's family. Ephesians 1:5-6. Paul writes, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been adopted into God's family. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of sovereign grace. It is God bringing you in from outside. And you believe the gospel. And you become one of his children. And with others who believe in Christ, we are now brothers and sisters, right? We're children of God, and the Scripture calls us to love one another, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Just think about the radical racial divide that existed in the early church between Jew and Gentile. As a rule, they hated one another. They did not want to come together. The Jews looked on the Gentiles as dogs, unclean. I want nothing to do with you. And the Gentiles returned the favor in how they viewed the Jews. And yet in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, we tend not to think in those categories, but at the risk of stating the obvious, maybe in our country, it would be black versus white. And you read how the races often, frequently, hate one another and treat one another in ways that are so wrong and so unkind, both sides, okay? And yet we put faith in Jesus Christ. We're brought into a family. And it should be Jew, Gentile, black, white, right? Educated, uneducated, economically, well-to-do, less well-to-do. Coming together as children of God and loving one another because we're part of God's family. This is how Christians should be living. Brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, I don't think my illustration will be unique this past New Year's Day. We got together as a family. So our three daughters and the three son-in-laws and the three grandkids, they all come over to Nana and Papa's house. And we hang out and we have brunch. And we eat more probably than we should. And we just enjoy company. The kids play, run around, we laugh. It's a very nice time. And if you were our neighbor kind of looking through the window, I would like to think you would say, that's obviously a family. And it's obvious that they're affectionate for one another. They care about one another. They love one another. I'd like to think that so. I would like to think that if there was a visitor that came to Trinity and they really didn't understand the gospel, the whole Christian thing, they just weren't sure what was going on, they would at least come in and say, that group of people loves each other. I mean, just the way they walk by one another, greet one another, speak with one another. Occasionally, you see people praying with one another, showing love to one another, caring for one another. That's appropriate when people are part of a family. And that's who we are in Christ. We believe God's word. It's our authority, number two. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're children of God because Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And he is our brother, and we're brothers and sisters. And he's writing, let's go farther in verse 1. He's writing to the church of God. So when we say we're brothers and sisters, what does that mean? I mean, football teams say that. We have a brotherhood on this team, right? Political organizations say that. You know, we're like one big family. And I'm not saying that's inappropriate, but the meaning here is something quite different. We're part of one family because we're part of the church. Notice, to the church of God. You've heard this many times. What is the church? It's not a building, even though we're blessed to have a building that we meet in. The church of God. It's the church that belongs to God. It's His church. And when a person puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person becomes part of the church of God. If somebody said, hey, are you a Christian? You would say, yeah, I hope. If your faith's in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, and you are trusting in Christ. If somebody says, what church are you a part of? You could say, you know, I'm part of the church of God. Now, that might not be best, because that has different connotations related to an assembly, a denomination called the church of God. But biblically, you could say, yes, I'm part of the church of God. This is what the scriptures teach. If you're a Christian, you're part of the, we would sometimes call it the universal church. Ephesians 2, 17 through 18. Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that would be to Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. There is one Jesus, there is one gospel, there is one spirit, there is one Father, and there's these different people, Jews and Gentiles, and they're coming together, all of them together, as soon as they believe in one church. So then, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's our first point. We accept apostolic authority, the scriptures, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So here we are. We used to be strangers and aliens. We were God's enemies. We were enemies with one another. Now we're fellow citizens. Now we're part of God's household. Now we're part of God's church. Paul wrote to Timothy this in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself, notice, in the household of God, and then he defines it, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of the church of God. Today we assemble as a local church. Notice what the text says. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. See, there's the church of God, which is at Corinth. Then there's the church of God, which is on Suber Road here in Greer, and it's called Trinity. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're part of this universal church. It's God's church. It's the church that he's purchased meeting in local assemblies like the church that's here at Corinth. So we recognize that it's Christ's church. He bought it, Acts 20:28. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," he's writing to elders, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So if you're a believer in Christ, you have been purchased by the blood of Christ, right? If you own something, it's maybe because you purchased it, right? Maybe you want a car. You save up money and you purchase a car. Jesus wanted people to come together to be part of his church. So you know what he did? He purchased them by dying on a cross for them. And we, I trust all of us, as followers of Jesus, believers in the gospel, we are that church. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ, part of the Church of God Universal, meeting together locally as Trinity Bible Church. Now, here's what's sad, okay? There are people meeting in local churches that are not part of the Church of God. And they think they're okay because they're members of a local church, but they've never been born again. They think they're Christians because they're maybe a deacon or an elder as part of a local church, but they've never been born again. A long time ago, but I still remember this, I was meeting with a couple. It's a long story, but the short version. They were having a marriage problem, and somehow I got hooked up with them. He was an elder at a church not far from here of a major denomination. He was not a regenerate man, and yet he was an elder in a local church. His wife was a believer. He was not. How sad that there's people that are part of local assemblies, but they're not part of the Church of God. How sad when there's people that are members of the Church of God, their faith is in Christ, but they're not worshiping together as a local assembly. I mean, both are bad. And if you were to say, what do you think of a person who is a follower of Christ, but not part of a local assembly, I don't even know what to think. And you might think this is slightly radical, but many would say this. It's not an original thought with me. Many would say their Christianity is in question. Because this Bible that we read, specifically our New Testament, is made up primarily, or to at least a large degree, of letters to local churches. And we read about these great missionary journeys, and what are the apostles like Paul doing? They're going about and establishing local churches, and they're encouraging local churches. And there is such an emphasis on the local church in our Bible. This is how God has ordained that we, as believers in Christ, would follow Christ, meeting together in local churches, not because I think it's a good idea or you think it's a good idea, but it's what the Scriptures say. What do we do with someone who says, yeah, I believe the Bible, at least the part about being forgiven, but all that church stuff that like all the apostles talk about, I reject that part of the Scriptures. You know, I'm thinking, what else do you reject? The Bible makes it clear that when a person puts faith in Christ, they're not only part of the Church of God, but they would be worshiping at Corinth or whatever the place may be. You say, Greg, what does the Bible specifically say about people that are born again but not together with a local church? And biblically, the best answer I have is I don't know, because it just doesn't deal with it as if it's not an issue that needs to be dealt with, because the assumption is everyone who knows Christ would be part of a local assembly. That shouldn't be news for you. Paul writes to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. We are the Church of God. So we believe God's Word. That's our authority, right? I'm not the authority. God's Word is the authority. My job is to be faithful, and I try to be, in proclaiming the Word accurately. Number two, we're brothers and sisters because we put our faith in Christ. We've been born again. We've been adopted. Number three, we're the church of God, meeting together as a local church here as Trinity. What comes next? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints. Paul is writing to a group of Christians called the Corinthians, and he's calling them saints. With all the saints, your saints, and we're writing to you as one of the saints with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. It's as if Paul's assuming that every Christian is a saint, and that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Number four, we are saints, and the literal meaning of the term is the idea that we have been set apart. And I know popularly that word is used in different ways, and there are churches that vote, right, on canonizing a certain person and saying, you know, she did a miracle allegedly or whatever, and so now she's a saint. Probably more commonly, we use the word as an adjective for somebody who, you know, just does something really well. You know, she was so nice to, I don't know, bring soup over when I was sick. You know, she acts like such a saint, or she's such a saint. And we might use the term that way. Biblically, the word is synonymous with the Christian. It literally means to be set apart. The moment you put faith in Jesus, you became a saint. You were set apart to God from sin. We would theologically call that what we sometimes call positional sanctification. You were positionally set apart to Christ. That's who you are. You are a set apart one. You are a holy one. And yes, that even includes people that are similar to the Corinthians, people that had great problems, people that had great struggles. Because Paul writes in his, what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's our word, set apart, think. Saints by calling. He kind of calls them saints twice. You have been, I could call it sanctified, if I could coin a term. You've been set. When you put your faith in Jesus, you were set apart. You were called to be a saint. That's who you are. If I could reflect back on what we opened with and what I'll end with in just a little bit. You are set apart. You're a saint. You're part of God's family. The Bible is never calling you to embrace something that's foreign. It's not like, I know you can't run, but be a marathoner. Yeah, I know you can't cook, but be an awesome chef. It's not the idea of, I know you've never played a piano one note, but be a concert musician. It's no, you are a saint. That's who you are in Christ. Now, in light of who you are, it's time to start living like it. That's why Paul can say with such confidence, I know that I'm writing to those who are saints in that sense of the term. Maybe a sporting illustration. I pulled a picture off the internet. It's basketball, as you can see. You say, what's going on there? I know very little about this, but there's one thing I know. There's two different teams. Can you see that? You say, you know, who are these guys? All I know is they're parts of two different teams. There's the red team, and if I'm looking at that other color properly, I will call that the blue team. I think that's a dark blue. So we have people on the red team. We have people on the blue team. Who's winning? Not sure. Okay? Who's better at basketball? Not sure. But one thing I know, there's a red team and there's a blue team, and they are clearly identified. That must be true of my life. I pray by God's grace that if I've worked in a place for a while, people know what team I'm on. If I've lived in a neighborhood for a while, in a sense, I don't have to go share the gospel with people. Now, I do. Don't take that out of context. Let me say that differently. I don't have to tell the people that I'm a Christian as I try to share the gospel with them. They already know what team I'm on. Because I'm different. Now, I realize there are many things we do the same. We cut our grass the same, right? We fill our gas tank with gasoline at the gas station probably the same. And maybe looking at that, even then I'd like to think we're doing it differently, right? I mean, if I'm cutting my grass, I'm thanking God for the health to cut the grass and the grass to cut and the blessing of having a yard to, you know. And if I'm filling up my car with gas, I'd like to think I'm thanking God. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be filling up your car with gas with one hand on the pump, the other saying, praise Jesus, for this gallon too. Okay, but I'd like to think that's in our heart, that there really is a difference because we've been set apart. We're on a different team. Not the team we used to be part of. We used to be the enemies of God. And now what are we? We are set apart by God. We are part of the church of God. We are children of God. We accept as our authority the word of God. Think about those four things just for a bit. Our authority is the word of God, right? We realize that Paul's not just a guy. He's an apostle appointed by Christ. We accept the apostolic authority. And as we put faith in Jesus, then we become children of God. Boy, is that a blessing. And here we are as the church of God, united together at a certain place as a local church. And we are saints. We're set apart by God. I think maybe some people could look at this and become proud and arrogant and think somehow that we're somebody in a way that is not biblical. We're going to have a fifth point, a final point this morning, and I want to go one more verse, the second verse of the salutation. Note verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 1 with me, please. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to people that are children of God. They are part of the church of God. They've been set apart by God. And they still don't have it together. They're like you and me. They need help. They need grace. Our fifth point, we are all still in need of God. To repeat what I've often said, we're not the good people. We're not the together people. We are people who are honest enough to say, we don't have what we need. We need help. And help is the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Some have said it that way, which is a great way to think of it. Grace. There are times where I'm at home and I maybe want to move a desk or a table and I'll have to call one of the son-in-laws up and say, I can't do this. Can you come and help me? That's a picture of our life, guys, all of the time. We can't live the Christian life by ourselves. We need help. We need grace. So Paul wishes them, verse 2, grace to you. I know you need it, but we need more than grace. Grace to you and peace. What a beautiful pair, frequently in the Bible. We need peace. People uptight about COVID. People uptight about elections. People uptight about very real problems. People uptight about what's going on in their family. People uptight about the state of their marriage. People uptight about their parents and how they're treating one another. People uptight about 1,000 different things. We need peace. And Paul says, I know you do. Grace to you and peace. You say, where do you get grace? Where do you get peace? You say, well, it's a new year. I'm going to work out every day and I'm going to have an awesome body and I'm going to be strong. I'm not against exercise, but that is not your greatest need. You say, okay, I'm going to go in for psychological counsel. No, I'm just telling you that's not where you're going to find the help you need. The grace we all need and the peace we all need is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts as believers, Lord, I don't have it together. I need help. I need peace. And Paul says it's something we obtain from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in our relationship with God. We don't say now we're children of God, we're the church of God, we're saints. Man, we have it together. No, we come to the Lord humbly and we say, Lord, we just are going to be honest and humble ourselves. We are a needy people. We need your grace. We need your peace. And we have it. Lots of it, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace, not a little bit, but bunches of it, be multiplied to you. Where? It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There is nothing more important about us than our relationship with God. Nothing that matters more than how well we know God. And the reason we struggle to the degree that we struggle is because we don't know Him well enough. Or maybe to be more precise, we forget what we know. And it's kind of like we know it, but we get distracted. We get distracted by the world around us. We get distracted by the lusts of our own heart. And rather than focusing on what is true about God and what we know about God, we get distracted by lesser things. But in our relationship with, in our knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, there is multiplied grace and peace, and we confess it. We're needy people. No pretenses here at Trinity, right? I pray this will never be the kind of church where somebody walks in and they look rough, and you say, wow, what were you doing on New Year's Eve? Or they dress in such a way that you think, whoa, she's wearing that? What is she doing in a church like ours? But our hearts would be, you know, I'm guessing probably that person has great needs. And I relate to that because that's who I am. I am a person with great needs. And I can't do this thing called life alone. I need God's help. I get uptight. I need God's peace. And it's all in a relationship with God, right? You've heard it said this way. What should be the heart that we have as believers? We are beggars telling fellow sinners where they too can find bread, right? Something like that. We're pointing other people to what we found. Not that we have it together, but we found the one who does, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we come to him. This is who we are. I close with a psychological term, if this will help. A lot of ideas in psychology become famous and they become part of everyday conversation, right? And I think one of them would be the concept of an identity crisis. I think most of you have heard of at least the idea of an identity crisis. You know, here's a young person grows up in a home that's a very moral, God-fearing, gospel-centered home. And then that young man or young woman rejects it and struggles. Well, maybe I should go back. Maybe I shouldn't. And we would say that person's having an identity crisis. Is this who you are or is it not? People do that, unfortunately, in all kinds of ways, right? In marriages, sometimes there'll be someone very committed to a spouse and all of a sudden questions come up. Do I even want to stay with this person? I know that's what I once, I know I took vows, but I'm not really sure that's who I am. And there's a struggle. And frequently people would say that person is struggling with identity. We as Christians should never struggle with identity. Beloved, this is who we are. We are people who accept God's word as our authority. We come together as children of God because we've been born again, adopted into God's family, recognizing we're brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together as the church of God. It's His church. And yes, we have elders. We prayed for them this morning, but they are all under the authority of the Scripture, recognizing that Christ is the true head of the church. We realize we've been set apart. It's not an issue of are you willing to be different. You are different if you're a Christian. God has made you different. The moment you put faith in Christ, you were set apart. And yet, that doesn't mean we have it together. We are people who are greatly in need of God. As we head into this new year, would God's Holy Spirit remind us that we're not being asked to do something we're not? It's not like people are saying to me, come on, Greg, learn to play that piano well this year. That's not who I am. I'm not a musician. It's not as if somebody is saying to you, come on, run your first marathon this year. And you say, I'm struggling to walk. How could I do that? But the message that we've had this morning is this, guys. Let's embrace our new identity. Let's live out the reality of who we are. We are God's children. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been set apart. We do accept the Scriptures as our authority. That's who we are. And as we work through 2 Corinthians together, we'll have opportunities to learn how to live that out. Not to become something we're not, but to live out the reality of who we are. By God's grace in this new year, I trust that it'll be so. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we progress and journey through this new year. Lord, for many who have been believers in Jesus for a long time, we've maybe learned nothing new this morning, and yet we've heard everything important about who we are as your children, as sanctified ones, as saints, as people who rejoice that we would be able to open up the Scriptures written by people personally appointed by Jesus Christ, penning words breathed out as they're borne along by the blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to remember who we are. May this new year be a year where we more fully embrace who we are in Christ. Lord, help it never to be said of us that we're struggling with an identity crisis spiritually. Lord, even as we would struggle at times, help us to be firm in who we are, and help us, Lord, to be steadfast in knowing where our help comes from, the grace and the peace that we need and long for, that it's all found in our relationship with you. By your grace, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.